We are back in James. Do you know how long we've been away from it? Who can guess? The last study we had was on September 24th. And then we had a mission emphasis month. And we had other things, so I could not just come back one evening and then get again. So I decided, if you remember, to have other studies in those times between evenings where we had other things. So now we are back to, so we need to do a little bit of a review, right? When we stopped, we were in the middle of chapter, well, not even in the middle, third of chapter 3, because we're at verse 3. And James, chapter 3, when you are reading the book of James, it appears to be out of flow with the book of James. It appears to be self-contained. In fact, you have some people who say that someone just added it there. They wanted the fame of James, and they just put it right in the middle, wherever it fell. And I have compared it with a big mushroom rock in the middle of the Arabian desert. You'll find sometimes you have those big rocks in the middle. Everywhere around is sand, and here's that rock in the middle. They call them mushroom rocks in the middle. But they're, in close view, however, the chapter is not out of context with the whole book. In fact, the issue of proper speech is in every one of the other subjects discussed in the book. And that James addresses it directly is very much appropriate. The tongue continues to be the greatest blessing and the greatest curse of believers up to today. And in the next lesson, you'll say, by it we bless and by it we curse. So I'm not making this up. Jim said it. And the chapter addresses both in that regard. So James 3 is about the word of genuine faith. How does genuine faith speaks? And James here discusses two major aspects regarding the word of genuine faith. The first part, first 12 verses, it tells you how bad words can be, therefore you control it. And in verses 13 to 18, it tells you how wise God can, should, word, the word of genuine faith should be, and therefore we should conform to it. So genuine faith controls witless words, that's the first 12 verses, and genuine faith conforms to wise words, those are verses found in verses 13 to 18. So the tongue can be both witless and wise. And we have been studying the witless faculty of the tongue so that we might be exhorted to control the tongue. A witless word is a foolish, stupid, thoughtless, uncontrolled word. But the fact that it be foolish or stupid does not deprive it of its power and influence. But it is not wise. And thus James gives us four good reasons that we should control our words lest they be witless. The first one, he talks about the importance that they have in verses 1 to 2. The verses 3 to 5, the influence that those words exert. And verses 6 to 8, which we will study this evening, talks about the injury those words may cause. And then in verses 9 to 12, he talks to us about the incongruity or inconsistency that those words may display. So let us read the passages while we are giving a little review over the first five verses in regard to the four aspects of witless words that we must control. So verses 1 and 2 tells us that we must control our tongue. Why? Because in regard to the value of words, our words have great importance. Verses 1 and 2. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So verse 1 tells us that our words are important because they raise the threshold of our accountability. We are, the more we speak, the more accountable we are. Therefore, we must refrain from our ambitions, because those are the ones that are going to make us speak certain things that we might regret. Our words are important in that regard. You speak, you are accountable. And in verse 2, James tells us that our words are important because they reveal our ability. Therefore, we must restrain our aspirations, keep it under control. So, going from the value of our words in verses 1 and 2, James speaks in verses 3 to 5 of the vigor and vitality of your words. So in verses 3 to 5, those verses show that we must control our tongue. Why? Because regarding their vigor or vitality, our words exert great influence. Let us read those verses as you follow. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths and that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body thereby. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Third figure, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. So what we have in these verses, we have both pictures and principle. In pictures, the tongue is disproportionately influential. And we have three pictures to give us that. First picture, it is like strength under command in the image of the horse and the bit. Second picture, the tongue is like size under control in the image of the ship and the rudder. Third picture, the tongue is like span under combustion in the image of the forest and the spark. So these three pictures show the sheer influence of the tongue. Though disproportionately small, it gives disproportionately great influence. And if we are able to control the tongue, then we are able to control those things that the tongue influences. And that is why it must be controlled. It has a lot of vigor, a lot of vitality. The tongue can be controlled despite a picture of disproportionate influence. So also, we have the principle that of the tongue. The tongue is deliberate in its influence. It says this. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and yet it boasts of great things. That's the principle the tongue operates by. The tongue thinks that there is nothing that it cannot conquer. You bring a big ship, the tongue can put that under its control too. A big forest, it can burst down. A big horse, it can make it turn right or left. So in principle, the tongue operates that there is nothing that I cannot do. And I'm deliberate about it. So its principle is that it's a sizable mark which is made by a small membrane that you do not even see, actually, okay, when it's operating. That's the principle of the tongue's influence. Still, it must be controlled. That's why James is saying, every single believer has this. It has this in him or her. So the importance and influence. And that's where we got on September 24. Now, let us read the verses for our study this evening, verses 7 through 8. Follow with me, please. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our membranes that it defiles the whole body. And it sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, every kind of reptile and creature of the sea is tame and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poisons. So verses 6 to 8 argue that genuine faith controls the tongue, especially because as to their vice, words cause great injury. They cause great harm. And so is the theme of this evening's study. In genuine faith, brethren, we must control witless words because our words are injurious in their vice. And in these three verses, James gives three pictures of the tongue acting viciously to cause rampant and profound injuries. Look at them with me. The first one is in verse 6. He says that the tongue is unrestrained like fire. The second picture of the vicious activity of the tongue is in verses 7 to the first part of verse 8. He says that the tongue is unruly or untamed like wild animals, even worse than wild animals, because wild animals have been under man's control, and man carries that tongue with him every day, and yet he's not able to control it. The third picture is in the latter part of verse 8, the tongue is unsafe like poison. So James is very vivid in using things that people are accustomed to every day to tell us how injurious that person's tongue can be. So all three pictures are presented in their most vicious aspects: a destructive fire, an unruly animal, and a deadly poison. The person who exercises genuine faith makes sure that his or her tongue does not cause such injuries. But the tongue is inherently capable and bent to harming in this manner. So let's look at the first picture that we have here and learn this from it, that we must control witless words because the tongue is unrestrained like fire if it is not controlled. I'll read it again. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Those are strong words. Verse 6 is beset, when you read it in the Greek, it's beset with grammatical difficulties. And how the various parts connect with each other is debated a lot among commentators. Don't worry, I'll spare you that. Because regardless of the choices that we make, the message in the end remains the same. And the message is this: when the tongue is given to mischief, it is bad news. And in this verse 6, we have four aspects of the injurious aspect of the tongue. The first injurious aspect of the tongue is the injurious nature of the tongue, a fire. The verse begins with this formal statement: the tongue is a fire. And that's an allegorical picture of the tongue's pernicious activities. There are good things about the tongue. Verses 1 to 5 told us that it has value and vigor or vitality. In its value, it is important. In its vitality or vigor, it is influential. And its importance and its influence can be put to good use. That's why God tells us, you go preach the gospel, because you have, there is a lot of importance and influence that you can use your tongue for. But unfortunately, that is often not the case. It is the vice of the tongue rather than its value and its vigor that very often takes over the tongue of people. It causes injury. I cannot remember where the accent goes. Injury and harm. And even the image of fire can be positive. In fact, the activities of the Holy Spirit are often presented as fire. We see in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And the picture of the Holy Spirit as fire is not only in the New Testament, it is also in the Old Testament. That's the experience that Isaiah had when he saw that phone lifted up. In chapter 6, verse 6, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14, speak also of the tongue of the Holy Spirit in that regard. So the injurious nature of the tongue is the negative aspect of fire. It is destructive as fire is destructive, not the good aspect of fire. Now, going from the injurious nature of the tongue, the second thing that James tells us is the injurious character of the tongue. He says it is a world of iniquity. What does that mean? That second phrase clarifies the sphere in which the word fire is used to describe the tongue, and it's telling us it is not positive. The character is evil. It is not in a positive way that James is talking about the tongue as fire. James called it a world of iniquity. What does that mean? Have you ever heard the expression ecosystem? Right? What is an ecosystem? The internet explained it this way. And that's a fountain of all wisdom, you know. An ecosystem is a complex system where a community of organisms interacts with its environment as a single ecological unit. So all the water, the trees that are there and everything, they work together in order for all the organisms to survive and thrive together. Even when one is eating another, the one that is being eaten proliferates in much greater number than the one who is eating. So they work together this way. So while the tongue is the ecosystem of iniquity, in its vice, the tongue is an intricate system that exists to keep iniquity alive, to keep it interacting with other evil things, to keep it functioning. The tongue is the world in which iniquity thrives. The first characteristic of the tongue as fire is therefore, the second characteristic is that it is its character. It's evil when it is bent to mischief. When the tongue is bent to vice, it becomes an intricate system to make evil thrive. It begins with a lie and has a way to make more lies and cover up and go to murder and all those things, destroying. It's evil, intricate. And then going from there, James gives us a third injurious aspect of the tongue. That part is the wall, the injurious wall of the tongue among the members. Then James moves from the character of the tongue as fire to its role. James says, the tongue is set among our members. Now, when you read this phrase, there are about three ways from the Greek that it could go. It could mean that the tongue has its place among the members. And some translations have it this way. It could be read, the tongue is placed among the members. God put it there to be a member of the members. Or it is I think the NIV reads it this way, the tongue sets itself up among the members. So if it means that the tongue sets itself up among our members, then that is not the role that God intended for the tongue to play. God intended that whenever the tongue speaks, that it will declare the glory of God. But the tongue decides that it's going to play a role completely different. And it is a destructive role. The other members remain subdued to their role. The heart is going to beat and beat and boom, 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 and says nothing. The arm is going to move, and it's not going to say anything. You are not going to see, except if you are looking, watching some comic thing, that the arm decides one day is going to just hit you in the face. But not the tongue. The other members remain subdued to their role. The tongue exalts itself to a role above the members and causes all kinds of destruction. But if the phrase means that God sets the tongue among the members, then the picture is this. Though made to be a member of the body, the tongue does not function as such. It preoccupies itself with bad things in bad company. But regardless how you put this phrase, because the grammar can lend itself to one or the other. It's not the text, it's just the grammar the way it is. The tongue is playing an injurious role that God did not intend it to play. Whether it decides to do it this way, it elevates itself above, or just whatever it is, bad news. And here's the fourth injurious aspect of the tongue in the verse, and that one has three components to it. It is the injurious extent of the tongue's destructive activities. So the rest of the verse displays the extent to which the tongue's destructive activities can spread. And they are three: contamination, course, and coalition. Look at the extent of the contamination of the tongue. The whole body. You think that the tongue will do its mischief and the tongue pays for that mischief alone? No. The tongue is one member, but it puts a moral stain on the whole body. It defiles the whole body. When a person's tongue is condemned, it is not the tongue alone that is deemed bad. It's not the tongue alone that goes to jail. The whole person is seen as injurious. The tongue has a way of contaminating your whole self, your whole life. I mean, imagine that little membrane that nobody sees when you are speaking. And yet, it put that moral stain on you, the whole of you. That's the extent of the contamination, but look at the extent of the course of the tongue, the whole nature. My New King James translates the phrase this way: the tongue sets on fire the course of nature. We also have a problematic thing here, because we have two words that are spelled exactly the same, but wherever you put the accent, whatever syllable you put the accent on, it will be different. If you put the accent on the first, you say trokon, it means course. If you put the accent on the second syllable, you say trokon, it means wheel. And that's why you have some translations that use one or the other, trying to see in the context which one that James meant. Is it trokon or trokon? So if you look at it, if the image is that of a wheel, that of a trokon, it would be like a wheel catching fire, and as it turns and it's spitting that fire all over the place. So you look at the, or if, and as it turns, it spits the fire. And if the image is that of a throw cone, like the course of nature, then the image will be that of the spread to which the tongue goes through all of nature. The span of the tongue is far-reaching. You can be right here, you start with some gossip or you start with something, and I mean, it spreads. Regardless of the picture, the injuries caused by the tongue go far and wide. You have the extent of contamination, the extent of the course, and the third is the extent of the coalition of the tongue. It has an alliance with Gehenna. Even in its destructive stance, the tongue is being fueled by hell itself. What is Gehenna? Gehenna was a place in the Valley of Hinnom, about southwest, south to southwest of Jerusalem, where all kinds of refuse was dumped and burned. So day and night, the fire there continuously burns as more trash and refuse were thrown on it. But what is the history of that? It was plain evil. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3, and chapter 33, verse 6, in the days of King Ahaz and in the days of King Manasseh, human sacrifices were offered in that place. Parents will go and offer their children in sacrifice to Moloch. And when the good king Josiah came to the throne, we read in 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings, verses 23, chapter 22, verse 10, that he desecrated the place. This is what the verse says. And Josiah defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. How did he defile the place or desecrated it? He made it to be a garbage dump. And the name we meant as a picture of hell, where all kinds of evil are dumped and are burned. And it is that center of evil which is figuratively presented as where the tongue gets its data, where it gets its material to cause so much injury. James is saying what fuels the tongue is that evil place where the fire does not stop. So going from this, after telling us that we must control the tongue because it can be unrestrained like fire, and it gives us those four pictures of the most destructive aspect of fire, he goes to give us a second picture in verses 7 and first part of verse 8. And there James is telling us, brethren, that we must control witless words because the tongue is unruly or untamed like wild beasts. God gave to man the responsibility to subdue this universe, to work it and develop it for the purpose and glory of God. It does not mean that every animal that exists had been domesticated. That is not what James is saying. And it is true, actually, that almost every animal you can think of has been put in a zoo somewhere. But that is not the sense. The passage is talking about control and compliance. So every kind of animals has been put under check by human beings. In fact, man has gone too far in superseding wild animals. It's been so far that many of them have been placed on an extinction list because man has dominated over them. And we're trying to preserve species because man has been powerful to rule and destroy them. But the tongue, by contrast, refuses to comply. James uses a classification that Moses gives in Genesis chapter 9, verse 2, in talking about animals. He put them in two pairs. The first pair, the animals that walk and fly. The second pair, the animals that crawl and swim. So what James is telling us, this is his way of speaking comprehensively of the animal world. One way or another, human beings have been able to put animals under check, under control, despite what such films as The Planet of the Apes may tell us, that those animals are more powerful than we are. But the tongue, when it is not under the control of the Holy Spirit, it is not control. It is not control. The man bent to use his tongue in himself, by himself, and for himself cannot tame that tongue. But God can. God has set the tongue in the body for his wise and holy counsel. A tongue that repeats God's word according to God's intention is not injurious. It builds up. And here's the third and last aspect of the tongue in regard to his injury. We must control witness words, brethren, because the tongue is unsafe, like poison. It's like a venom. It is full of poison. It kills people who are much, much bigger than the animal that carries it. And this is a picture that we can see in Psalm 58, verses 3 to 5. It says this, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully." You see this? It will not hear. He just bent its ear so that it might not be influenced, because it's bent to put that venom. And the charmer is trying to play the flute, but he doesn't hear. He wants to spit its poison. The tongue murders the character of a person like the poison of a serpent does. So, brethren, James was talking to people who were in trial. People were going through a hard time. People were being persecuted. And James was telling them, that is not a warrant for you to use your tongue however you want. Tongues, the tongue hurts, it harms, it causes injuries. And the Bible is putting it incumbent upon the person who has that faculty. Just as you will hear people said, get your kid under control. The Bible is telling you, get your tongue under control. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word that we study. Those words, it's a chapter that ever since I became a believer that I always approach it with fear and trembling. Because there is not a time that I read it that there is not some kind of conviction upon me in regard to what I do or do not do with my tongue. And I pray, Father, that if we were to look at history, how many churches have been destroyed and testimonies that have been stained and bad reflections upon the name of Christ because of people's tongues. I pray, Father, that we, as Paul says, we will speak as if speaking the oracles of God. Help us, Lord, to be in that nature. Help us to be so infused with God's word and controlled by his Holy Spirit that the fire will be Holy Spirit fire, not the fire of Gehenna that comes to our tongue. We continue to pray, Father, for our people. We put before you our sister Jenna. And we understand that she's dealing with pain. We pray, Father, that you will give her relief. We pray, Father, especially as she has her family with her, that you will also strengthen her faith to give testimony of Christ to each one of them. Give them also joy with each other. And may she, in the day to come, stand in the assembly of the saints to praise the name of God. We want to remember again our sister Amanda Wisma. When a family member is suffering and we are limited, we cannot help. It is tough. Especially when we are talking about things that may be end-of-life issues. Oh Lord, I pray that your abundance of grace will sustain and carry our sister. And that when she opens her mouth, that she will be able to proclaim wisdom from above. Give her encouragement herself. Give her strength and use her as a pillar where she can speak the mind of God. Encourage her, protect her, give her insight. And bless the mother in the situation and the siblings and her own husband and children to whom she still has to minister. We pray that your goodness and mercy will just fill her. For others in our assembly who may be hurting in one way or another, it is like our sister watching her father suffering and yet not be able to help. And in so many ways, I do feel that way. Seeing brothers or sisters and facing tough times in one way or another, and I'm myself powerless, but we can tell it to Jesus. And that is why, Father, we put this before you. As this week begins, keep our people's feet from stumbling. Those who are traveling, protect them that they would not be a cause or victim of accidents. Those who are weary in well-doing, strengthen them. Those who are discouraged, Lord, may they find their strength in you and soar like eagles. May it be as you have promised, that all the time underneath will be the everlasting arm. Those who are facing chronic illnesses, and every day is a reminder that they are limited and powerless. Oh, Father, I pray that you will give them double, triple, quadruple measure of your sustenance and grace. We pray, Father, that those who might have financial needs, who are seeking directions, that they will find satisfaction in you. You indeed, who is able to keep us from stumbling, who love us, who keeps us, may your presence be abundantly felt in every aspect of our lives, to your honor and to your glory, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.